want to thank you for sitting down and taking some time to look into the book of Revelations with us. Last week we took some time and did a message on Halloween, and I didn't record that to put online. But we're back in the book of Revelations, and we're back in our study of the return of the King. This message I wrote for November 7th of 2021. It's entitled, To the Church at Smyrna. We're in the book of Revelations, chapter 2, and we're going to do verses 8 to 11. So my outline, the church in Smyrna, point 1, be honest. Point 2, don't be afraid. Point 3, be faithful. So be honest, don't be afraid, be faithful. Smyrna is one of the two churches that Christ gives encouragement to and not rebuke. Believers in Smyrna face serious persecution, including even death. Christ's assurance begins with the underlying fact that he is victorious over death. This is a fact we can find comforting in our struggles too, that we know Christ is alive and he will gather his believers to himself. The Roman government at that time required the citizens to worship Caesar. Failure to do so had the consequence of being burned at the stake. 50 years after John's death, Polycarp, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, was burned alive at the age of 86 for the refusing to worship of Caesar. That's true faith and courage, to be burned at the stake for failing to do that. Smyrna is one of those cities that were very loyal to Rome, and their worship of Caesar was high among all the colonies of the Roman Empire. Let's take a minute and stop and take a look at a map, which is a little awkward for you people online. But I have a map of the seven churches of Asia, and I have an arrow pointing at the Isle of Patmos in the Adriatic Sea, and then I have an arrow pointing at the church at Ephesus. That was the one we talked about last week. Then if you go up and east a little bit, there's the church of Smyrna. We'll talk about that today. And then if you go further north, you'll come to the church in Pergamum, which we'll do next. Then Thyatira is around, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and lastly in Laodicea. The reason I put the map on my PowerPoint is that it works in a clockwise circle. From the church we were at 2 weeks ago, and the church we're looking at today, if you go clockwise around a circle, you follow them all. And my thought when I discovered that was God had a pattern for speaking to these churches. Then I have a map of modern-day Turkey and showing you where the cities of the seven churches are. And a little bit to the east of there is a large plain that's flat land. I have an arrow pointing at that. And that's where many believers believe the final battle of Armageddon takes place, is in that large flat plain that's east of Sardis. So, God has a plan. That seems to be evident from the way he's doing these churches. It's an organized plan, and it's easily understood. It's understandable what God's plan is. These people in Smyrna were part of his plan. And I believe we and the church in Kalita are a part of his plan also. Please note this before we start. A point. No one can do the things asked of these people here without the Holy Spirit in control of their life. So start here. When you look at what he's asking of the church of Ephesus and now the church of Smyrna, you can't successfully accomplish that perfectly without surrendering your life to the Holy Spirit's power and work. No one can do it, not even Jesus. As we've been reading through the Bible chronologically this year, Jesus was saying in Jerusalem the last week before he died that he only does what the Father says. He only does what the Spirit tells him to do. He doesn't do anything on his own. That would be an important thing for you and I to think about. How many things do we do independent of our relationship with God and His Spirit? So our text for today is Revelations 2, 8 to 11. It goes like this. Here's what I command you to write to the church in Smyrna. Here are the words of the one who is the first and the last. He is the one who died and came to life again. He says, I know you, and you suffer, and you are poor, but you are really rich. Some people say they are Jews, but they are not. I know their words are evil, and their worship is satanic. Don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will be treated badly for 10 days. Be faithful, even if it means you must die. Then I will give you the crown, a crown of life itself. Those who have ears should listen to what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. Those who overcome will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's the end of our scriptures. So, Jesus first. In our fellowship, in our church, we put Jesus first. And in this text, he writes himself in as first. When he said, here are the words of the one who is first and last. Recently, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in another passage. And he writes, he is the one who came to life again. He is the one who died and came to life again. Jesus is speaking of himself, his death on the cross, and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Jesus says, I know you. I know you suffer and are poor, but you are rich. So, Jesus is saying the same things to them that he said to his disciples in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. It goes like this. Jesus said to his disciples, what I'm about to tell you is true. It is hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is hard for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But it is even harder for rich people to enter the kingdom. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That's the end. So, if you're rich enough to be listening to this online, that's something we should really take to heart. That Jesus is saying it's difficult for people who are independently wealthy to enter his kingdom because of their lack of dependency and conversation and need with the Lord. I've passed through the eye of the needle in Jerusalem's Western Wall. Small, there's only room for one person at a time, and one needs to bend down a little to pass. In that part of the wall, some of the stones are 7 or 8 foot long, and 3 or 4 foot high, and 5 foot thick. Massive pieces of stone. And it's like they made a little mistake putting this massive wall together because they left a small passageway for people to go through. But you can't stand up straight. You need to bow down to get through there. Now, I don't know whether Jesus was literally speaking of a needle like you would sew with, or whether he was speaking of this door in the western wall. Could be either, because there's no way you'd get a camel through there. Even a baby camel couldn't fit through it. So, here's what I think. Bowing down to Jesus is the key to getting through the eye of the needle. In order for a rich man to get into heaven, he must bow, and that's the key to getting in the needle. One needs to humble themselves first. One humbles themselves, one submits to the Lord, one bows his head to the Lord, one surrenders to the Lord, then it's possible for a rich person to make it into the kingdom. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is a substance used for perfume and the anointing of dead bodies and for other aromatic purposes. Smyrna was called the crown of Asia and said to be the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. So their main export was myrrh. And that was widely used throughout the empire, so they were a very wealthy city. They were intensely loyal to Rome. As a result, there was a strong emperor worship cult. They had a beautiful circular temple to worship the emperor. And I wonder about this emperor worship cult. Do we see this in our day? What do you think? Do you see people that are intensely government and president-minded? It appears to me that recently there have been massive events where people are intensely loyal to a leader. And even today in the Senate, we see people hungry for the handouts that they're passing Friday in this new agenda. And it appears that more and more people are becoming intensely government-minded and totally government-dependent for their life. Maybe you don't see it that way, but I do, and it seems to parallel what was going on here in Smyrna. So my outline. That's the end of my introduction. Now my outline. To the church in Smyrna, point number one, be honest. Be honest. Be one person. Be the same with everyone. That's what I think honesty is. You're just one person. You're the same person everywhere, and you're the same person with everyone. At Colin Powell's funeral the other day, they said that he was as respectful of the lady who cleaned his hotel room as he was to dignitaries of foreign governments. In his life, that was one of his life goals, was to treat all people the same, irregardless of their position, rank, wealth, power. That's a good idea, and that's what I think being honest looks like. A on our outline. Some people say they are Jews, but are not. Some people say they are Jews, but they are not. I made the blanks of some people. So some people say they are something or someone that they're not. And here Jesus is saying, there were people who were Jews physically, but not Jews spiritually. Spiritually, they were pagans. So that could be as real today in our churches. People who say they are a Christian, but internally are still dead and have not been born of God's Spirit. That could be legitimately true in our time. Their worship is satanic. So when I say that, the worship is satanic, what picture does that stir up in your mind? we did a message last week on Halloween and talked about some of the different rituals in sincere satanic worship. So what do you conjure up in your mind when Jesus said they worship Satan and their worship is satanic? Here's the truth. The truth is that any church that does not place Jesus first, Jesus as the Messiah, is one of these churches. The reality is, if we don't put Christ first, honor Him as our Savior, call upon Him as the Messiah, and that's the first and most important thing about our church worship, we practice this same style of worship that they did there in Smyrna. I got a copy of a vision of Joshua the high priest, and I took it from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, because it helped me to understand this Satan and his role. It goes like this. Then God showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's the end. So I think until Christ returns and removes the ability for Satan to enter heaven and talk with God about us, he does that to accuse us. He accuses us. If you had to guess, what book in the Bible uses the name Satan the most? Which one would you pick? Which book of the Bible has the name Satan more numerical times than any other? Which one would you pick? Well, then who would you give second place to? What is the book that is second in its reference to Satan and the devil? Job is the first, and Revelation takes second. There is more discussion about Satan and the devil in the book of Job than in the book of any other Bible. And secondly, Revelations is there. So why do you think God picked the first book dictated by the Holy Spirit and the last to tell us most about our enemy? What do you think? Job was written long before any of the other Old Testament prophets. And John's Revelation is the end of all of that. So what's God's point? In the first book and the last book, he speaks a lot about this enemy, Satan, and our struggle with him. Why do you suppose he did it like that? Think about it. Be on your outline. I know that their words are evil. I know their words are evil. So I underlined the word words. Their words are evil. You see, Jesus knew their words. Jesus knows our words. Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knows our thoughts. All of them. He knew all of the words and the thoughts of the people in the church in Smyrna. And he knows all of our thoughts and all of our words as well. That's a rather sobering thing to think about. I believe this is true. Any thoughts or words we come up with on our own are suspect. Any thoughts or words we come up with in submission to the Holy Spirit are safe. So I think any words we come up with on our own are suspect, and any words that we come up in reliance and dependence on the Holy Spirit are safe. That's how I think we can judge our words like Jesus is talking to these people in Smyrna. And I must confess, I'm the worst of all sinners when it comes to this. Sadly, much of my life experience has been that I throw my mouth into gear before I engage my brain. I've done that so many times, and it has caused me so much trouble that without thinking about the ramifications and consequences and the depth and the vastness of my words, oh, I get myself in so much trouble by not thinking about what I'm going to say in relation to the Spirit and in relation to the truth of God's Word. I'm the worst at that. Where would you rank yourself in this thing of the words and what you think? See in my outline, their worship is satanic. Their worship is satanic. John MacArthur had some interesting things to say about this type of worship. And he looked at it different. See if this sounds familiar to you. Quote, false leaders lead the church astray, like Balaam in the Old Testament led them into immorality and wickedness. They were involved in immorality and they were assaulted, the church, with sensual temptations. That's the end. That's how he defined their worship, is that they were involved with immorality and wickedness. And much of their worship was based on sensual things. How much of going to church is about how it stimulates your senses? How much is that important to you when you attend a worship service? Stimulating your senses, sensual temptation, is a really big problem in Smyrna. And it could be a really big problem in the church of our day. I found another quote from a gentleman called Clement. He was from Alexander, and he says this, quote, they abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teachings perverted grace and replaced liberty with license. Do you see that in our world today? That we seek pleasure and indulgence? And there are churches who would say, well, yeah, we're not immoral people, but when it comes to the potluck, they have quite a bit of self-indulgence. And looking at waistlines, we can see that many people are self-indulgent when it comes to the way we eat in this country. So, how many of these do you think of? Immorality? How about wickedness? And wickedness could be anything other than godliness. How about sensual temptations? How often do you get distracted by sensual temptations? How about self-indulgence? Being independent, doing whatever you want, whenever you want. Perverted grace. I've heard people call this greasy grace or slippery grace. That's not the true meaning of God's grace. And liberty replaced with license. They take the liberty God gives them to choose and then creates an environment where that becomes licensed to do anything they want. How many of those things do you notice in today's world, in today's church? So our outline, the church in Smyrna. First, we talked about be honest. My second point, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus says this often to his disciples. We've heard that in the New Testament. And he starts that with Abraham. Jesus often talks to his disciples about not being afraid, and he started that with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham is recorded in Genesis 15:1, and it begins like this. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Quote, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your great reward, end quote. That's the end. So God begins his covenant with Abraham with the thought, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Think about this. Why would Abraham need a shield? If God says, don't be afraid, I will be your shield, why would Abraham need a shield? Is there any reason you can think of other than he's going to be in a fight? Is there any reason other than going into a fight one would need to carry a shield? Or in our day, put on a flak vest? Is there? I think from the beginning, God's telling Abram, this is going to be a war that you're getting into, a spiritual war. So one sidebar note, Jesus says, don't be afraid to the two churches here that he is commending for their efforts. So last week in Ephesus and this week in Smyrna, he says, don't be afraid. So we saw that last week and we see that now. But here's the note, to all the other churches and unbelievers, they should be afraid. They should be afraid because of the reality of who Christ is and what's coming. The Message translation of Revelation 2:10 goes like this. Mr. Peterson translated it. Fear nothing in the things you're about to suffer, but stay on guard. Fear nothing. The devil is about to throw you in jail for a time of testing, 10 days. It won't last forever. Don't quit, even if it costs your life. Stay in there, believing. I have a life crown sized all ready for you. The end. I like the way he writes. A on our outline. From Job to Revelations, God tests. From Job to Revelation, God lets Satan test his people. So God lets Satan test his people. And the two blanks I had were lets and tests. God lets them do that. In the book of Job, it is quite clear the pattern that takes place. And it's the same pattern that we looked at in the high priest Joshua in Zechariah. It's the same pattern then as it is now. And when it comes to the test, Abraham did not do well at his test. Abraham kind of flunked. Job did pretty well. He did better than average. Abraham hit 50% of the time. Half of what Abram did was right. There was some Hagar stuff. But essentially, half the time he was on track. And only Jesus was 100% on his test. Only Jesus passed his test with 100%. Do you look at your normal day as a pass-fail test? Do you look at it that way? When you come into your day, that it's not how well you're going to do, but whether you pass or whether you fail. That's how God looks at it. Black and white. He doesn't grade on a curve. I've said that before, but it's true. He has a pass-fail test for Abraham, for Adam, for Job, for us. Let me give you a hint on how to score well on the test. If you look at this day as yours, your success is suspect. If you look at this day as his, your odds of success go up dramatically. So when you go into a day and you're thinking of pass-fail, if you think it's your day, if you look at it, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice in him. I'm going to be glad for everything he brings into my life, even if it's suffering or hardship. You're probably higher percentage of success if you see it as God's. Be on your outline. You will suffer persecution. You will suffer persecution. And I underline the word will. You see, persecution does not come from God. Persecution comes from Satan. It's not God's idea. in that day, God allowed believers to be thrown into prison and even killed in that day in Smyrna. As we study the book of Revelations, we'll see this will happen again soon. Or as we were reading through the Bible this morning in Mark's Gospel, and Jesus is explaining to his disciples outside the city of Jerusalem on Thursday of his last week here on earth, he says the same thing. It's going to come that a lot of people are going to be killed and persecuted because of their faith. This is going to happen again, and it's going to be soon. We need to be preparing. God reminded believers then, now, and in the future, not to fear, because it will only result in their receiving a crown of eternal life. He reminds them then, and us now, of a crown of eternal life. So here's a little short sidebar note. Smyrna was famous for its athletic games. They had some of the greatest athletic games of their time. And if one was successful in winning their contest, they were given a laurel wreath for their head. It was a crown that they put on their head. You've maybe seen these in pictures or in movies. But that's what they won. So they could understand at that time that Jesus' illustration, that if they were successful in their struggling with Satan, they would receive the victor's crown. This laurel wreath, their reward would be eternal life. So for them there, and for us understanding what Jesus is saying, it's important for us to look at it in context. The context is this city with its great athletic games and the winner receiving this crown of victory. Their persecution would be intense, but it would be relatively short. God's pattern here is the same as it is with Satan and Job. It's going to be intense, but it's short-lived. Their persecution would have a definite beginning and a definite end. It would not last. That's important for us to understand. Any persecution, any suffering we go through, has a definite beginning and a definite end to it. See on the outline, the truth is God remains in complete control. The truth is God remains in complete control. And I underline the word complete. He is in complete control. Jesus never says that by being faithful to him, you would avoid troubles, suffering, or persecution. Jesus never says that, although there are many churches who teach that today, that if you are a faithful enough believer, you won't suffer sickness, persecution, loss. But Jesus never says that. In fact, to these people, if you're faithful in the church of Smyrna, you're likely going to go to jail and possibly be killed for your faith. That's the same gospel Jesus taught. See, pain is a part of life. It's never easy to suffer, no matter what the cause. Jesus commended the church in Smyrna for its faith in suffering. Pain's a part of life, and any pain is eventually going to end. And doesn't matter where it comes from, what is important is for the people in Smyrna to keep their faith in God, their focus on God in the midst of their suffering. And it's the same pattern for us. Jesus then encouraged the believers that they would not need to fear the future if they remained faithful. If you are experiencing difficult times, don't let them turn you away from God. Don't let them turn away from God. Instead, let them draw you toward greater faithfulness. More trust in God. Remember your heavenly reward that awaits for you. So, my outline to the church in Smyrna, be honest, Second, don't be afraid. And last, point three, be faithful. We must be faithful in our sufferings. Can you see this is true? We must remain in faith to Jesus Christ and testimony of his greatness in the midst of suffering or persecution. That's an important truth from our message today. A on your outline. The message is to the Smyrna church was to remain faithful during their suffering because God is in control and his promises are reliable. I think when I wrote that, I couldn't decide exactly what to say, so I just threw a lot of words at it. But it is, the message to Smyrna and the church was remain faithful during their suffering because God is in control and his promises are reliable. So our part is to remain faithful. And our focus is that God is in control and he is reliable. We must be faithful in our sufferings, in the midst of them, not when they're over, but right in the middle of it. Only then will our faith prove to be genuine. Only if you remain faithful in the midst of that mess. B on our outline. We remain faithful by keeping our eyes on Christ and what he promises us now and in the future. So I underline remain faithful and promises. So we remain faithful because we know the promises of God are true. Here's how I see it. Jesus is faithful. You can agree with that. He scored 100%. And we are one with him if we're born again. We become one with him in the cross, in his death and suffering, and in his resurrection. We're one with him. Therefore, we are faithful. Think about it. If he's faithful, right, and we're the same, we're one with him, then we're faithful. And all we really need to do is focus on that truth and remain clear in that identity and walk in that identity. We are faithful believers. The Message translation of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28:20, says this, Jesus' final words, I will be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age, the end. So, some of the very last words that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven is, I'll be with you, day in, day out, to the end of the age. See on our outline, we need to remember we're not in this alone. Remember, we're not in this alone. And underlined, remember. The New American Standard Bible translations of Revelations 2:11 says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the end of that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The Spirit is speaking to the churches in Smyrna. The Spirit is speaking to the churches in our day. Now, the Message translation of that same passage, Revelation 2:11, goes like this. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the wind words the Spirit blowing through the churches. Christ conquerors are safe from the devil's death. The end. So, Peterson writes it, listen to the wind words the Spirit is blowing through the churches. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in an amplified loudspeaker. It's more of the wind kissing your face or rustling your life in a point that you notice it. It's not loud. Not so very long ago, when Todd Fetters was in his first term as bishop, he led us as a denomination to seek the Holy Spirit. The title of that term in his bishopship was Let the Wind Blow. You may remember that. Let the wind blow. Will we listen to the wind words of the Holy Spirit blowing through this church? What do you think? For those who are keeping score, This is the fourth message in a row that we read this warning. Listen, four messages that I've written in a row end with, listen up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so delighted and humbled by the reality of your allowing us to experience your Spirit and the wonder of it as it blows through our churches. May we become sensitive to this and reliant on it as we give you full control of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was a wandering soul, traveling a well-worn road, a sinner so far from home, no second chance in sight. Then I heard you call my name, and I felt you lift my shame, and I made a vow that day that I'd spend the rest of my life loving my Jesus and showing my scars and telling my story of how mercy can reach you where you are. And I pray the whole world cry of my heart is to see all the ones I love loving my Jesus. Sin tries to make you hide, whispers that same old lie, keep all your pain inside, no one will understand. The last thing this lost world needs is someone I'm trying to be. The truth that has set me free is I'm just a broken man loving my Jesus, showing my scars and telling my story of how mercy can reach you where you are. And I pray the whole world hears the cry of my heart is to see all the ones I love loving my said and done. When my last song's been sung, I stand face to face with the one who gave all for me. May all I have to show be all that matters most, making your great name be my own legacy. Loving my Jesus and showing my scars and telling my story of how mercy can reach you where you are. And I pray the whole cry of my heart is to see all the ones I love, all the ones I love, loving my